9-12. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll begin. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, for your mercy towards us. We're grateful, Father, that you've protected us today. We are appreciative, Father, of our families and friends, those who we have the role to serve, and those who in many ways have served us. We're grateful, Father, for the kingdom, which provides relationships in your Son's blood, which creates lines deeper than just biological lines. We're grateful, Father, for everyone who is here, the relationship that we share. And we are grateful, Father, that we have come together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that we would take these things that were written many years ago, that we would apply them to ourselves, that we would grow, that we would come to understand who you are, that we'd come to understand who your Son is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jeremiah 11 and 12, I did want to put the outline back from the intro class that we did just to remind us of where we're at. So chapter 1, you see Jeremiah's call. Was Jeremiah really gung-ho about responding to that call? No, what issues did he present? I'm too young, and that is really kind of the one that stands out. You got two people that makes me think of. One that we mentioned, who was it? Moses, very similar, right? He's got all kinds of excuses. And then there's another one that I came across in studying with Andrew. Actually, Gideon is very much like that too. Very hesitant to accept that call. He wasn't serving as a prophet, but he was serving as a judge. And so you see a lot of hesitancy among these people. And Jeremiah, of course, steps up. And this next section, this is a little bit disputed, but the way that we're approaching it is that these come during Josiah's reign, so this is going to be very early on, and then these are going to be a little bit later on, 21 through 39, and then we're going to see post 586 right there, and prophecies against foreign nations. We'll mention that a little bit tonight. Remember Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, Jeremiah is actually called to be a prophet to the nations. Much of what he talks about is to Jerusalem, to Judah, given the Babylonian issues, but he is actually supposed to serve as a prophet to the nations as well. So we're going to see that section a little bit later on. And then we'll see the fall of Jerusalem kind of be the postscript in chapter 52. So just to give you kind of a reminder again of the sections that we're looking through, we're about halfway through this second section during the time of Josiah. And we'll mention as we get through this, but you can see it's set apart in verse 1, just kind of a transition from the previous section. Remember, he had a temple discourse that he gave just the past few chapters, and then we get to this one. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah. So there's this kind of transition into a new vision, a new prophecy that he's giving. And we'll talk a little bit about the timing of that as we proceed. John Humphreys, for chapter 11, he's got a section on chapters 11 through 13 is how he outlines it. And so he doesn't give just a little summary paragraph like he typically does, but he actually gives about five pages or so, and he talks about the idea of covenant. Chapter 11 really revolves around this idea of covenant. We took one of these chapters to kind of give us the gist of what he's talking about. In the days of Jeremiah, the nation had turned away from God and had turned to the idols. The curses of the broken covenant were descending upon them. Jeremiah continues to preach to them in order to warn the wicked and encourage the faithful remnant to remain true to the Lord. It was not an easy task. However, the fire of God's word was in his heart. He could not turn back from his task of preaching the word of God. When the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, he did not delay, but went to the people with the unpopular messages. Although they did not appreciate it at the time, they would eventually come to know, one way or the other, that a prophet has been among them. And you will recognize that passage in Ezekiel, where he is recalled as a prophet. He's called in chapter 3 as a prophet, to be a watchman to the people. And then in chapter 33, you've got a recall of him. He says, remember your duty as a watchman. If you don't warn them and destruction comes upon them, then you're part of the guilt behind that. If you do warn them and they don't respond, then that's on them. So just a little bit of an idea of kind of where we're at in Jeremiah. Definitely heavily focused on violations of the covenant in this section, particularly chapter 11, 12, and 13. That's how John Humphreys even outlines it specifically. But remember, when they're called at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through like 24, when they have this meal that they share with God, Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And so, did they keep the covenant?
No.
No. That's an emphatic one. No, absolutely not. They broke it over and over again. When did they receive the covenant at Sinai, roughly? 1440s, right around there, B.C. Now we're around 600 B.C. So how long have they gone? Quick math, everybody. Over 800 years. Did they go 600 years in faithfulness and then past the last 200 just kind of give up? No, it was 840 years of straight rebellion. Every single time period of history, you see rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And any time they take like 2 steps forward or 3 steps back. Josiah takes 2 steps forward and they take 3 steps back. You see that over and over again. That as they try and progress, as you have some people that try and lead them forward, it just doesn't last. And so, what does this tell us about God? That they went 840 years in violation of the covenant. He's long-suffering, right? He's patient. He's merciful. He went this long. Now, were there a series of judgments? Yes. But now we're getting to the brass tacks, completely leveling Jerusalem. And so this was built into the law. We talk about the blessings and the curses of the law. The blessings are wonderful, but the curses are just as horrible on the opposite side of the spectrum. Every blessing that they could have, the curses would be opposite of that. And so God has blessed them over and over again, and he's given them the lesser judgments to try and turn them back. Now he's really going to waylay them in accordance with the covenant. So although the people have been faithless, what has God been? Faithful over and over again. And 2 Timothy talks about that in regards to Christians. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He doesn't deny himself. He can't deny himself. And so when he swears to take care of us, he absolutely will. Let's think about chapter 11. Chapter 11, I called it, gave this title to it. I said, I earnestly protested. That's the language of the King James Version. I earnestly protested. So every time God's people turned away from him, God is earnestly protesting. He's saying, please come back, please come back. He's begging them to come back. In verses 1 through 8, we've got 3 sections for each of these chapters tonight. Verses 1 through 8 is going to be a series of violations of the covenant. And if you want to just write down a little note here, Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 and following are very specific to what we're talking about here. Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 and following. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 8. These are rather short chapters, but the focus is on the broken covenant here. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 8 of Jeremiah chapter 11? All right, Phelan.
The word of the hands of Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the man of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, curse is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers, and today I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. And I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them in land for me, your name as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them, for I earnestly exhorted your fathers, and they have brought them up out of the land of Egypt unto this day by the earnest exhorting, saying, obey my voice, yet they did not.
Alright, thank you. So definitely covenant here, right? I mean, just see, from the beginning of the passage to the end of this section, you've got this idea of covenant. God had ratified a covenant with them. It's very similar to the covenants that we see in the ancient Near East. It's structured exactly the same way. Deuteronomy in particular is structured very much like a suzerain vassal treaty like we see in the ancient Near East. This section definitely seems to be written during the time when Hilkiah, the scribe, he finds the book of the law in the temple. And you see Josiah reestablishing the covenant, kind of reading through the text of the covenant, and then everybody says, amen, we will do it. We will stay faithful to God. This is exactly what we see in Deuteronomy 27. 850 years prior, we will do it. We will not fall short in one thing, God. And then what do we see? they fall short over and over again. So this is like 620s, so about 35 years out, 45 years out from 586, from that destruction that we're going to see from Babylon. God gives the covenant, and what's Israel's responsibility? One word. Obey. Obey, and they will have tons of blessing. They have all the motivation in the world to serve God, and they have this opportunity even now, before they're destroyed, to reaffirm the covenant, to pledge their allegiance once more to God, and He will take care of them. He's done it over and over again. He prevented, during the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib's invasion from Assyria. He's prevented multiple invasions when the people turned to Him. So, here's this golden opportunity. Stay faithful to Me, and I will be faithful to you, and I will love you and dote on you and take special care of you because you are My precious people. God gave the covenant. Israel is to obey. If they did, they would be His people and He would be their God. Very similar language to the new covenant, actually, in Jeremiah 31, which we're going to return to here in 20 more chapters. I will be your God, you will be My people. It's this idea of being circumcised in the heart. It's this idea of having God's word written upon your heart. Going back to that, not going through the rote worship, but imbibing oneself with God's law. Remember also that Jeremiah is not only a prophet, what else is he, according to his family? He's of a priestly family. He's from Anathoth, which is a priestly city. He's from a priestly family, as is pointed out in Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. And so it's Jeremiah's responsibility, more than anybody else really, to talk to the people and direct the people to be obedient to the covenant. So how appropriate, how fitting that we have this language here in chapter 11. We use this expression a lot. If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. That was one of the chief goals of the Levites and of the priests, is to remind them of history, to tell them to be faithful, to warn them about the previous unfaithfulness that led to destruction. And they could cite all sorts of examples from the scriptures at this point. So that's his focus. That's his role. And so he directs them back to the covenant. He says, look, here's a golden opportunity. We've got this law that's been taken out of the temple. Let's reaffirm ourselves in God. Let's make sure that we are staying faithful to God. Let's pledge our allegiance to God. In verse 9, you're going to see a little bit of a transition. Then the Lord said to me, it seems very clear from this next context in verses 9 through 17, that this is kind of looking back on that renewal of the covenant and saying, yeah, that promise that you made with Josiah, you didn't live up to it. So it's given enough time for them to live up to this promise that they are making, and they do not. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 17. Tom, you were going to volunteer to do the last section. Go ahead and do this one.
And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear My words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken My covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to Me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods, of whom they offer incense. But they will not save them at all in the time of the trouble. For according to the number of your cities, were your gods of Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to Me because of their trouble. What has My beloved to do in My house, having done lewd deeds with many? The holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then rejoice. The Lord called your name a green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, His kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord opposed who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves.
hear the idea of like father, like son, Ezekiel's going to measure it a little bit differently. He's going to say like mother, like daughter, when he talks about Israel and Judah around chapter 16 in Ezekiel. So again, these guys prophesying roughly the same time, roughly the same situation. And so the idea here again is that the time has passed. Their promise under Josiah's reign, when they found this law, is completely fruitless. There's nothing to it. It's been proven to be empty. And he says once more, he's done this for the past few chapters, you run to evil. You run. You stop off at the house of God and you run to your next evil. You stop off at the house of God, you go right back to your next evil. So now he says, because you've chosen to run to evil, evil is actually going to run after you now. Because that's the choice that you have made. And he says, when they cry out to him, he will shut his ears. This stands in stark contrast to when they're in Egypt, and they're in captivity in Egypt. Remember what they did to God? They cried out to him, and what happened? God heard them, right? The same thing with the time of the judges. They find oppression by the Midianites, or whoever the group is. They cry out to God, and what does he do? Sends a deliverer. Same thing over and over again through each stage of history. Now we're at this point where they had become so hostile towards God that God says, no, we're not doing this anymore. We need to break this cycle. So what's going to happen is you guys are going to go through something horrible, and it's going to refine you incredibly. Verse 13 mentions that they have how many gods? As many as the streets of Jerusalem. That's a pretty bad moniker to be given. It's the same thing that said of Athens in Acts chapter 17. It's the same thing that said of several pagan cities. They were very religious, but they were not religious towards God, and that's really the key issue. R.K. Harrison in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary said, only a true spiritual conversion could breathe new life into the moribund covenantal forms. And since this condition was obviously lacking, the prophet had no choice but to proclaim the approach of catastrophe. You have an opportunity to change. You are not going to change, so you will die. He's very pointed in the way that he approaches this. Towards the end of this section, in verse 16, talks about what God made them to be. What did God make them to be in verse 16? Beautiful green olive tree that's to produce fruit and to produce all kinds of wonderful things for God. And the imagery here is actually really powerful in Hebrew. It talks about lightning striking a dead tree, blowing it apart, and burning it down is the idea. And so very strong idea here. They were supposed to be a beautiful olive tree. Now they are dead, dried out wood. And they are kindled and set ablaze. This section in verse 9 talks about where God looks at this and he says, a conspiracy has been formed against me. This next section in verses 18 through 23 is a conspiracy against Jeremiah. So perfect framing here and the flow of the narrative. So let's take a look at verses 18 through 23. It's the last section. A lady this time. Charlotte.
Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb, brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment.
Pretty powerful. A conspiracy had been formed against God. You guys all conspired together and said, yeah, let's tell them we'll keep the covenant, but no, we're not really going to do that. And so now he's saying the people of Anathoth, which is where Jeremiah's from, right, have conspired against him. So it's just, again, You see that so often with the prophets, they have to go through something that makes them sympathize with the plight of God. And it goes to illustrate not only to the prophet himself, but also to the people that the prophet is going to influence. You see that with Ezekiel, for instance, when his wife dies, God says, don't mourn her. You see that with Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 16 says, I'm not going to marry. I'm not going to go to any parties. I'm not going to have any good social life. The idea is that he's going to be set apart. He's going to have to understand what God goes through. Of course, the clearest example of that is which minor prophet?
Hosea.
Hosea has to marry a harlot and then has to take her back. And so we go through this kind of identifying with God. Parkrider says when people reject God, they also reject his messengers. You see that with all sorts of examples in the scriptures. Stephen is a good standout for that. Also with the apostles, and the night before Jesus is killed, he says to them, if they don't listen to your words, it's just as likely that they wouldn't listen to mine. And so he gives them kind of that inspiration quality. So this really does become a turning point in Jeremiah's ministry. Remember, Jeremiah is told at the very beginning, nobody's going to listen to you. It's going to be very difficult, the ministry that you are given. But this definitely is a standout point along the way. After this, anytime he speaks for the Lord, his life is going to be in jeopardy. He's going to be in peril because of this. And this will happen in chapter 18, we'll return to this idea, chapter 20, and chapter 26. And it keeps happening every few chapters. Jeremiah's life is at risk. Now God, of course, he reassures him in verses 21 through 23. How does he reassure him? Give me a little kind of idea of how he reassures him.
The wrong will be punished.
The wrong will be punished, okay? So Jeremiah, towards the end of this kind of lament to God about this scenario, he says, punish them, God. And God says, you got it. I'm going to punish them. Now you read in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 23, as well as really later on in the passage, you see that men from Anathoth return. So not everybody in Anathoth was opposed to God. You have a remnant that does come from Anathoth. But definitely here you've got a lot of influential people in Anathoth who are opposed to Jeremiah, who are opposed to God, and God is going to destroy them through this scenario. A couple questions for chapter 11. What result did the persistent warnings of God accomplish? Remember, it says that he earnestly protested. What did it accomplish?
They didn't change.
They didn't change, right? They didn't change. Now, God's word doesn't return to him void to accomplish what he wanted it to accomplish. And sometimes it's to harden people. But definitely, the people have not been responsive. How does God persistently warn us today? Be ready, right? New Testament, over and over again. Be vigilant. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Be ready.
One thing I was thinking about for that question specifically was that when we're in, well, not really us, but I'm assuming that when they're in that part of time and they're being punished, you know, they can at least have some sort of rationality in their mind. This is why we're being punished. And it's really amazing to see that God even offers that. He doesn't have to offer them anything at all, but he still gives them a reason why.
Yeah. He went out of his way to strike the initial covenant. Now we're way down the line, and he's still offering help, yeah. Sure.
I thought of the verse where, you know, in answer to your question, the Word of God is what warns us.
Mm-hmm.
I thought of Hebrews 12:25, where it says, see to it that you could not refuse him who was speaking. For if those who did not escape, or they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And he shook the voice of him. And then it goes on to say about the unshakable kingdom.
Yeah. Our God is a consuming fire for those who are opposed to him, right? Yeah, we do have this persistent warning today. And so, are we going to live after the example of Jerusalem, or are we going to learn from that example and take those to heart? Second question here. What other passages in Jeremiah and outside command God's people not to pray for others? We talked about this a little bit before, so we won't deal with this a whole lot. But you remember the couple of passages that we talked about in Jeremiah? 7:16. And then you got one after this. 14:11 is the next one. A couple of other passages that deal with this. 1 John 5, verses 14 through 22 deals with this quite a bit. And some other passages too. John 9, verse 31, when the blind man is healed, he kind of brings up a point about who God listens to, who he doesn't listen to, and that idea of not praying for certain people. We talked about this before, when that situation is called for, so we don't want to return to it, but I just wanted to get us to think about that. This is the second time Jeremiah is told not to pray for people. What else do we see this idea of an olive tree come up in regards to God's people? Psalm 52? Yep. And? Fred?
The Gentiles consider being grafted into
Romans 11. Yep, Romans 11. You see that idea. So two key passages there. Psalm 52 is the context of obedience, that God will nourish and you know, beautify this wonderful olive tree that he has. David writes that one. It's a great passage. And then the latter passage, Romans 11, is as Fred said, it's the idea that the Gentiles have been grafted in. But he says to both groups, don't count yourselves lucky and think that there's no conditions upon that, because as soon as you start taking God's grace as a license for sin, you can be trimmed out of that tree and cast into the fire. And so you've got these other passages that sort of talk about that as well. Why did the people of Anathoth seek Jeremiah's life?
They didn't like his message.
They didn't like his message, right? So they want to kill the messenger. How does this, excuse me, how does this relate to Jesus and others that are unwelcome in their hometowns? Has honor in his hometown, right? Phelan? Definitely a theme that we see throughout the scriptures, right? And then another kind of outgrowth of that. Matthew 10, verse 16 is a good one there for that question, too. Jesus talks about that in regards to his disciples when he sends them out, that's the response they're going to get. What messianic significance or parallels does this plot against Jeremiah have? Think of some of the phrasing here. Like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, that said of Jesus. Isaiah 53. There's a lot of language here that's very similar to Isaiah 53. So again, Jeremiah identifying with Jesus, right? Couple of applications. God has taken us out of the iron furnace. That's what he says in here about Israel. Took you out of Egypt, the iron furnace, out of persecution, out of being slaves, and I lifted you up and I gave you to be a beautiful olive tree and gave you an opportunity. God has done that for us. That extraction out of the iron furnace bears responsibilities. We need to be shaped by God. Next one, we should be incredibly grateful that God has grafted us Gentiles into the olive tree of his people, but we should never become arrogant to think that we cannot be taken back out and burned in the fire. God despises rote worship. This is going to be a lot of chapters. We're going to kind of return to this idea. We need vigilance in our lives to ensure rote worship does not become our standard operating procedure. And one more, isolation or even downright hostility may occur from family and friends once conversion results. I just preached on that recently, so hopefully that's fresh on our minds. Any other thoughts from chapter 11? Thoughts, questions, input, comments? It'll take you about 2.5 minutes to read this chapter. Next chapter will take you about 2 minutes. So 4.5 minutes of reading tonight, in addition to whatever supplement that you wanted to use or thought or, you know, meditation that you kind of gave to the passage. chapter 12 has one of the greatest images, I think, in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is rebuked, and we see him say in verse, we see God say in response to him in verse 5, if you can't even run with footmen, how are you ever going to run with horses? So that's kind of the idea that I connected to this. John Humphreys declares this section, kind of describes this section. He said, the perplexing age-old question concerning the prosperity of the wicked is raised. In response, God upholds the fact that he is just and will, therefore, deal with sinful conduct in his own time and in his own way, a lesson that all must learn and keep in mind. In Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4, that's what the Babylonian issues as well. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, says, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's returned to a lot in the book of Romans. Jeremiah is warned that he must not allow himself to become weary in his efforts to preach to a rebellious people. Even though they threaten him and surround him with violence, God is not only just in his punishment of wickedness, he is also merciful and will bless the penitent souls who will turn to him. At the end of the chapter is a messianic message that promises God's compassion for the converted among the nations as well as for those in Israel who return to the Lord. That's verses 14 through 17, that last section. So three sections in chapter 12. The first section, verses 1 through 6, why do the wicked prosper? Habakkuk, of course, is notorious for dealing with this question, as are the psalmists in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73. Easy to remember, because he can transpose the numbers. They both deal with this question. And Job, of course, deals with this question very heavily. Why do the wicked prosper? 12 verse 1 says, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all those who dwell in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the day? How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, "He will not see our latter ending." If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. So, how does Jeremiah begin this section? Does he automatically get into, how could you, God? What does he say first? Righteous are you. That's really the point here. When we struggle with understanding things around us, we need to recognize and declare even who God is first before we offer our complaint. We have to understand that. God is righteous, but he is open to, again, this idea of kind of complaints. In fact, R.K. Harrison again said, God is just and irrefutable in argument, though amenable to complaints. And I think Steve brought this up in a previous class a little while back, this idea that people in the Bible voiced themselves. They said, I struggle with what's going on. I don't understand what's going on, God. Could you enlighten me? People did that. It wasn't a lack of faith. It wasn't, egregious. It wasn't irreverent for them to do that, as long as they have this first part here. God, I know you are righteous. What's going on? Phelan?
Chaos.
this is where one of those chapter divisions can kind of cause us to separate sections a little bit, maybe too much. What was he in the chapter 11 about? A plot against Jeremiah. Beginning in chapter 12, he says, what are you doing about people that plot against righteous people? So again, this is one of those places where just ignore the chapter division. This is an outgrowth of chapter 11. This is a flow here. Just kind of be aware of that. We're studying 11 and 12 together, but if we were studying 11 and then next week studying 12, we would really miss that, I think. This is the same basic section that we're dealing with here.
The thing that I think is interesting, and obviously he doesn't have the complete picture here,
yeah,
is that the remnant that he's going to preserve, there are lots of righteous people that were in that group.
Yeah.
We know of them. We know of Daniel. We know of Ezra, Ezekiel, all these people that are righteous people. And so they were, compared to the nations around them, they were better than them. And still, but God decided to judge them. But I sometimes think about it in terms of like this. Would we want to be judged for the state of Kentucky?
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of what we're looking at sometimes, a little bit here. At some point, God has to do away with it. But there isn't that many faithful in Kentucky, if you want to think about it, in terms of the population of 5 million people that we have in the state. This is like the nation of Israel, probably population-wise. So I think we have to keep that in mind, just to think about these in terms, but at the same time, the whole argument that Job made, that, you know, we really don't see the full picture, and neither did Jeremiah at this point, that God did have a plan to preserve the faithful. It just did not in the way that they would have thought.
Yeah. It reminds me of Elijah, too, right? Elijah's like, I'm the only one left. God says, no, that's not it at all. There's several thousand left. So, yeah, good point. Bring up Daniel and Ezekiel and some of these other guys.
Can you go a little more into verse 2 for chapter 12? I'm not sure I don't fully understand the meaning of that.
You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips. All right, so in the same context, it's going to say they're going to mock Jeremiah and say, let's take him and cut off his fruit, right? In chapter 11, verse 19, Jeremiah's not married, doesn't have children, so it's not children that he's talking about here. The idea of fruit is the idea that you have been successful in life. So the idea is Jeremiah is struggling with the fact that these people have risen to a state of influence over other people. They have maybe, you know, palaces or, you know, grandiose kind of living accommodations or successful in business or whatever. He's saying, God, you enabled them to be successful in that area. Why did you do that? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Because usually, like, with scripture, I think of, like, your faith growing. So differently, I can really connect it.
Yeah, okay. What's God's response to this, right? 1 through 4 is Jeremiah lamenting to God. Verses 5 through 6 is God's response. It's kind of like, buck up, buttercup. You thought people at Anathoth being opposed to you was bad. Wait till you see what's waiting for you in Jerusalem. It's going to get really bad. You're going to be left to die in a dried out muck well. It's going to get really bad. He does remind him, though, at the same time, that though they appear prosperous for now, maybe they are prosperous for now. The wicked will have what's coming to them. To use an idiom that we say, they're posed on the brink of disaster. They're posed on the brink of disaster. It's like, yeah, they're doing well, but they're about to fall off a cliff. And so keep that in mind. Remember, this section also talks about, in verse 6, that even Jeremiah's family is going to be opposed to him. Remember, this is a priestly family. Their chief responsibility is to do what God says, to remind the people to be faithful. But it's almost like Jeremiah's family is running down the street after him as well with pitchforks and firebrands. They're ready to take him and throttle him as soon as they get him. The next section, we won't have time to read it, but verses 7 through 13, this is just again reaffirming the punishment is coming for covenant violations. Verse 9 is really interesting. if you're familiar with fairy tales, it's kind of an ugly duckling scenario, that God's people, Israel, was the ugly duckling, and in time, they will be found to be this graceful swan that blesses the pond. I have a little girl that I read to every night, and that's one that we talk about a lot. So maybe that doesn't fit with you, but it definitely connects with me. So this next section, Jeremiah's own trials, God says, are minor in comparison to what God goes through. You should try and see what I go through on a daily basis. God's heart is utterly broken, yet no person in Judah takes it to heart. There's a play on words there. And then you also, in this section, verses 7 through 13, you have these verbs in a prophetic perfect. This is what Steve brought up a few weeks ago. Prophetic perfect is when you use language of something having already been accomplished, but it's actually in the future still. So it's so set in stone that it's going to happen, that even though it hasn't happened yet, it's as if it has happened. The last section, verses 14 through 17, we have hope to come in the Messiah. We return to the opening question of the chapter. Those outside of Judah will be judged for their evil as well. No unrighteous soul will escape God, be it in Judah or outside of Judah. God will return his people. That was part of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, he says, when I give you these curses, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be better for it. Those outside of Judah will gain access to this restoration if they turn aside from pagan passions. Remember also again that Jeremiah is a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1 verse 10. A couple of thought questions here. What other passages convey a struggle in understanding the prosperity of the wicked? How does God answer each? We kind of answered this already. Job, definitely. Psalm 37. Psalm 73.
Ecclesiastes.
Lots of passages here. I might note Job 21 in particular. Given the ensuing judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, what irony does Jeremiah's question hold? God is going to judge the wicked. That's what Jeremiah's been talking about for the previous 10 chapters, right? 11 chapters. And so there's an irony here. God says, well, yeah, you've been telling everybody that I'm going to judge them. You know how I'm going to judge them. I will judge wicked people. You know that. Does God ever forsake his people? Chapter 12, verse 7 uses that language. We've got other passages that say God will never leave us nor forsake us. So somebody who's an atheist is going to come at this and say, well, this is a contradiction, right? How do we respond to that? If we forsake him, right? Yes, so we've made that choice. Yes, Deuteronomy. So Hebrews 13:5 is going to be related to this. Joshua 1 is going to be related to this. John chapter 10 is going to be related to this. So some key passages to think on in that regard. Does 12:16 suggest that Gentile inclusion into the gospel call requires proselytizing in Judaism first? I say that because there's this idea of turning away from Baal and kind of almost observing covenantal norms. But we get to New Testament, you look at Galatians, you look at Acts 15, you look at Romans. Obviously, the old law has been put away. It is not required. And the context here is that they leave their pagan passions and come out of that. So keep that in mind. Couple applications, chapter 12. Our struggle to comprehend the seeming success of the wicked needs to be measured against the backdrop of the proven history of God's faithfulness. Has he dealt with wickedness before? Yes. He has dealt with it throughout history. Just because we have run with footmen, that does not mean that we are ready to run with the horses. Our pride sometimes can cloud our perception of the true state of things, the true matter of things. Just because someone says nice things to us, the end of verse 6 there, just because someone might say nice things to us does not mean there is a truly strong relationship there. So we need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, especially in our relationships. We have to be very careful. And then this last application, God's compassion is something he exercises again and again. Verse 15 here in chapter 12 says, again I will have compassion on them. So he does this over and over again. So we need to always praise him for this characteristic that we benefit from daily. All right? That's chapter 11 and chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll take on 13 and 14 next week. And I'm planning on working on a little bit of a memory jogger for us.